Say, great is your faithfulness, because indeed you are faithful. Your mercies are new every morning. You're totally trustworthy. And it's on the basis of our knowing you and having confidence in you that we can now ask for you to open our ears and hearts to an area where, for some of us, it's very difficult to hear your word, and that's in the area of the possessions that you have given to us. Give us grace, Lord Jesus, to end the turmoil and the stress and the clutching and the holding and the wondering when it comes to things. Release us today that we might make you Lord of every area of our life, even of the riches that you've entrusted to us. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If someone offered us a formula whereby we could find freedom from the anxiety and the stress and the turmoil and the tension that is associated with our money, either with our needing more of it or our having so much that we have to spend time investing it and holding it and wondering where to put it so that we can keep it, if someone could give us a formula for that kind of freedom, most of us would jump at the chance. I'm convinced that money occupies a central spot in our thoughts. We buy investment letters and magazines. We pay experts to tell us where we should invest, or we wish that we had enough resources that we'd have to pay experts to tell us where to invest. We worry about security in old age, and there never seems to be enough, no matter how much we have, that will definitely provide for all of our needs in the future. Why that's all relevant is that there's another resource available for helping us when it comes to money management, and that's what God has to say in the Bible regarding money. And what's strange that as Christians who claim to believe Scripture and look to it for wisdom, we seem to be either strangely ignorant, indifferent, or even hostile to what God has to say in Scripture. Maybe it's associated with all the stereotyped abuse that the church has done regarding money. Every time I think of speaking about money to this congregation, I sort of envision the bakers with their tears and their manipulation and what they represent in terms of abuse nationally of people with good hearts who have given to, they think, the causes of the Lord, and it ends up supporting a minister driving a Rolls Royce, etc., etc. So I know we're dealing with skepticism and some hurt, but it's really deeper than that. One elder said last week as we prepared this sermon, and we always go over with elders on Tuesday before Sunday, she said in all honesty, "Walt, when you preach on this subject, I just bristle. I'm single, I have to prepare for my old age, no one's going to be there for me if I don't take care of myself, and I don't want to lean on taxpayers. I understand where she's coming from. Emotionally, she felt another sermon on money, which she interpreted would be to get her to give more, would cause her nothing but guilt. What we need to understand is God's agenda in the Bible is not to take from us. Don't we realize God made us and everything we have already has been given by Him to us? His agenda in the Bible is to help us find release from the turmoil and the pain associated with money so we can enjoy it. And I believe, therefore, all of us can benefit from considering at least three things the Bible has to say about money that may surprise us. First, joy and money, no matter whether we have little or much, can be compatible when we find a balance between what we spend on ourselves and what we invest in human need. Isn't it just like God to come up with a formula that doesn't make any sense? He said that you have to give your life away before you really learn how to live. He said you have to die in order to live. He said you have to give in order to really possess what He's given to us. That makes no logical sense to the secular mind, but it's very Christian. Deuteronomy presents a radical idea. God commanded Jews to release debtors every 7 years, saying there shall be no poor among you. His principle is to ask those who have to share with those who have not, thereby not creating a huge gap among God's people between those who have nothing and those who have everything. Implied is that if we obey the directives of this text, we'll find joy. There in verse 11 it says, "For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land." Proverbs goes on to say, "He who gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse." As if there's a correlation between being able to enjoy the money God entrusts to us and our willingness to share some of what we have with his needy children. And if we don't share, instead of being a blessing, money will be a curse. And then Paul put it this way to the Corinthians, "As a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want." Speaking of Christians, the haves and the have-nots, that there may be equality. "As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Now, early Christians, freshly bathed in Christ's love, having the vision of Jesus dying on the cross still vividly in front of them, did some amazing things with their material possessions. We read in Acts, "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made as any had need." Can you imagine the impact if this church family, us, took a new look at this biblical directive, and what if we started doing some of the rather radical things mentioned in Scripture? What if Jesus got so a hold of our hearts and where we feel things that we did something what the world would call reckless and foolish in our attitude toward possessions? You know, in a sense, it's already happening. One person was telling me just last night that they've gone through just everything. Life had fallen apart. She had lost her family. She had lost her job and started at the bottom, freshly out of cocaine addiction and the whole works. And she said, "You know, I've found Jesus Christ and my life's coming back together again, and I have less than I've ever had in my life right now, but I have a new job and I'm giving the Lord 10% right off the top." She says, "I have less and yet I have more than I've ever had." That's the pathos. That's the irony here of what Scripture teaches. We have less than we've ever had, and yet we have more. Another radical thing. You remember, about 3 years ago, I guess now, we told you one of our members here in the church gave a house. This didn't happen in the book of Acts. This house represented, I don't know what percentage of their total net worth, but a big percentage. They were just led of God to do something reckless. So they gave us a house in West Menlo so one of our ministers can live in it. Well, we thought it was reckless. The IRS, he just came to my office, the gentleman who gave us the house, and said, "You need to give an addendum to the story." The IRS thought it was reckless, and they had to go through a long procedure proving to the government they had actually done something like this because they couldn't believe people do things like that. Dan Chun mentioned Gary Ginter last week in his sermon. Mr. Ginter is one of the founding partners of the Chicago Research and Trading Group, a firm the Wall Street Journal dubbed the envy of the industry. Gary is a Christian. But his lifestyle is not characterized by "if you've got it, flaunt it." In the last 6 years, Gary and his wife have given millions of dollars to the Lord's work. He feels God has called him. This is his calling. He feels God has called him to make money, but not to keep it. What sets the Ginters apart is a lifestyle more akin to Sears than to Saks. He feels God has called him to make as much money as possible, live on as little as possible, and give the rest away. Here's his philosophy. If we let our money collect in a pool, our faith begins to reside in the size of the pool and not in the Lord and in his promise to provide. Joanne and I want to be a pipe through which God can channel money to strategic needs. That keeps us on the edge of faith, and it's better than storing away $1 million to fall back on. Now, somebody gives a house to the church. Another is led to give 10% off of a paycheck, and Mr. Ginter gives millions. None of us are called to do any of those things. You're called to find out what God wants you to do with what he's entrusted to you, and so am I. I find, if I had Mr. Ginter's wealth, I don't think I'd live like Sears. I don't know what you would do. I think I'd want to live like Saks and still give God his portion. if we had a second house here in Menlo and it was half my net worth, I don't think I could give it away. I think our point, the Bible says individually we have to do something between ourselves and God in terms of finding what He wants us to do, us with our name on it, with the money He's entrusted to us. And at that point, we find peace. And it's radical when we begin to make Christ the Lord of our possessions. Walking by faith when it comes to money is never easy. But it does produce joy. And this is what I want you to hear. How does this prescription from God regarding giving bring joy? Well, here's just some general ideas. I need to tell you, the man who gave the house is a very happy man. He was happy today in my office. He doesn't regret the gift. I have never heard anybody ever come and tell me, I wish I had not given that to the Lord, or I gave too much. Here's some ways it gives you joy. Giving protects us from becoming addicted to money. And when you're addicted, you can't even spend it on yourself. You don't enjoy it. It possesses you. It protects us, giving protects us from worrying about money because we know God is the provider and we don't have to provide for ourselves. It protects us from compulsive extravagance. It protects us from evaluating people in terms of their net worth rather than their spiritual worth. One of the dangers in a church is to elevate the people with money and ignore the people who have little net worth. We don't dare do that because in heaven, Jesus says everything's going to be turned around. And some of the most successful people here may be at the end of the line up there. Jesus said the last will be first and the first will be last if we misuse the money He's entrusted to us. And then finally, I believe sharing protects us from viewing the poor as a nuisance rather than objects of God's special affection. If the Old Testament doesn't turn you on, listen to Jesus. He's even more radical, and we who are Christians say we believe what He said. This is what He said. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. By measure of the rest of the world, all of us are rich. It means I have a very difficult parish to lead here because it's going to be tough for us to get in. And then He says, this is Jesus speaking, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then so we won't miss the point, when Zacchaeus decided to follow Jesus, he gave half of his goods to the poor, made amends for all the fraud in his life, and Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Meaning, in the mind of Jesus, proof of the conversion of Zacchaeus was his deliverance from addiction to money and a new compassion for the poor. Dr. Carl Menninger asked one of his wealthy patients, what on earth are you going to do with all your money? And the patient replied, worry about it, I suppose. Dr. Menninger went on, well, do you get that much pleasure out of worrying about it? No, responded the patient, but I get such terror when I think of giving some of it to somebody. Addiction to money is a disease. And that's what Jesus would free us from. But I need to tell you, you know, I struggle with this myself, about giving to the poor and all that kind of stuff. I can go one day to San Francisco and see the homeless and have great compassion for them. I can go another day, and I remember, as I've told you so often, I know what it is to be poor. I was poor. And I want to say to everybody on the street as they lie there, if you'd get your act together and get to work and crawl out of your hole like I did, you wouldn't be asking for people to support you. You'd get your duff together and go do it. And you just want to shake them because they're living all their life as parasites, says I. But then when God speaks to me, it's really saying, Gerber, that's arrogance. You're saying, look what I did. And nobody else deserves any blessings in this unless they'll work as hard as you did. That's arrogance. The Bible doesn't qualify its exhortation to Christians to care for the poor. And yes, we have worked, and some of us have really sacrificed to have what we have, but who gave us that ability to work? Who gave us that ability to sacrifice? We can't take pride in it. We're called still to take the fruit of our labors and give it to those who cannot or who will not. Now, if that upsets you, as it upsets me, our argument isn't with us, it's with God. He has a compassion for the poor, and as I read Scripture, He seems to love the poor as much as, if not more than, the rich. because the rich don't feel most of the time they really need God, where the poor are constantly in need of Him. So how to find joy with your money? Share it. A second lesson, and a brief one. We find joy with our money when we realize money is to be used and God is to be trusted, and never the reverse. Our forefathers were so wise when they put on every bill, "In God we trust." The problem with trusting money rather than God is that money isn't trustworthy. It's unstable. It can easily be lost. It can't keep you alive. When we die, we leave it all behind. As one guy said at the door, how much did, who's the millionaire or billionaire? Howard Hughes leave when he died. And the answer is all of it. And you know, that's the point. In contrast, listen to the Bible describe rewards of trusting God rather than money for our material needs. Tell those who are rich not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone. They should be rich in good works and give happily to those in need, always ready to share with others whatever God has given to them, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. You know, we do give a lot of thought to money and this world and our future. But have you ever thought of the fact that we're going to live together forever? And we might have well protected everything up to the day that God calls us home. But the Bible also speaks that the only money we're going to have in heaven is what we've sent on ahead. What we give is what we keep. That's another one of God's strange laws. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." The Bible says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." You'll be enriched in every way for great generosity. One prayer in the prayer meeting last night was so beautiful. The person said, "Lord, I know what it is to be broke in this world, and I don't want to be broke forever, so it's a joy to be able to invest in heaven, and so when I get there, I won't get in by the skin of my teeth." Malachi the prophet said, "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." Brothers and sisters, God isn't trying to rip us off when he asks us to give. He made us. He designed us. He knows what works. He wants you to enjoy the blessings that he's entrusted you with, and the only way to do it is to trust him and use the things he's given for his work on earth. And so the question remains, and maybe you can ask yourselves the question this week, do I trust the promises of God or do I trust money? Our answer to that question will determine whether we'll ever really know peace and joy with our resources. As we go home, let me share some responses that you might make to this biblical information on money management, if you want to believe it. As we approach Easter, we're going to think about, again, a Savior who left the riches of heaven. And for reasons I don't know, except that he loves us, he came and hung on a cross. He left it all and died. And that doesn't make any sense to the world. And you and I are going to have to respond again to that self-giving love, who, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. How are we going to let that impact our lives? Well, before Easter, we might seek to overcome our resistance to those who ask us to give. Anger at being asked to share can indicate we've forgotten that all we possess already belongs to God. Before Easter, we can give, believing if we can't share it, we don't own it. It owns us. We can get in touch with the poor, as some of you have through adoptive family, or walk into a house where they don't even have the bare necessities. We're too insulated in this community. Every once in a while, we need to get in touch with people who have not. And then, best of all, we can learn to enjoy and spend money on ourselves without guilt, which many of us cannot do, because we have found a biblical balance between using and sharing our wealth. Now, obviously, my prayer is that God will lead us to continue our generosity to this church's ministry. I believe what MPC is doing here is going to change the nation. We had a group of businessmen meet Friday along with businesswomen. It's a whole new ministry that's taking place away from this church that's penetrating the business community for Jesus Christ. I don't know what else God wants us to do here, but it's worth investing my life in, and I hope you think it's worth investing your money and your lives in to do whatever God has for us to do as a church. Mr. Arthur Moss in the Wall Street Journal writes, "Some of the most frustrated men in the world are those who seem to have everything, and the more they have, the deeper their frustration. And there's really no mystery. Life is being and not just having." The bottom line of wisdom from our text today is this. God doesn't need our money, but we need to give it. And we can give it liberally and cheerfully if we once believe that God's supply is inexhaustible. God gave us all we own in the first place. And when we're generous, our Heavenly Father continues to give us more. If I could give you any testimony, it would be this one. When I was 12, my dad taught me to tithe. And I took the money from my first paper route, and ever since, and this isn't a wave any flags of piety, it's the best investment I've ever done, of giving God His part. And I learned as a child, you can't outgive Him. And I've been trying to for 52 years. I can't outgive God. This year, our theme has been centered on trusting God. I pray we'll learn to trust Him in every area, particularly in the vital area of our finances. And then we'll find joy and peace and fulfillment. And then we might do such radical things, such as turning our money over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Things so radical that people out there are going to take note of. If Jesus can do that, He's worth listening to. And to His name be the glory. Amen. Just before we sing our last hymn, I've said in this sermon, before Jesus is interested in our money at all, He's interested in us. And we can't make Him Lord of our money until we've made Him Lord of our lives. And it's our custom in this church every Sunday to give you an opportunity, if through whatever happened this week, that during this service, this is the time where you'd finally like to say, Jesus, I've been playing around with You for months, even years, but I really now, at this point in time, want to make You my Lord and Savior. If that should be the case with you today, Jesus says that we need to do that publicly, and that's why at the end of this service, we invite people wanting to make a commitment of their lives to Christ to come forward, be identified with Him, and the pastors and the elders will be down here to meet you and love you and help you in that process. And secondly, if any of you are hurting this week, if you've gotten a bad medical report, if you're sick and scared and need a family to care for you, the New Testament says elders are to pray for the sick and anoint with oil. And I don't understand how that helps, but the Bible says it does. And if you'd like to come forward today and have somebody pray with you, we'll do it because we want to be here for you. And all that can happen during the singing of the next hymn. Let's stand and close our service.